Father, we just want to thank you this morning that we can joyously gather to proclaim that Jesus be the center of this church, of our lives, and of our ministry. Father, what a wonderful way it is. And right now, as your children gather to listen to you, to what you have to say to us, oh Lord Jesus, speak to us again. May your Holy Spirit use these words from of Old Testament times to once again prick our hearts, to help us to understand you, not in our ways, not in our categories, not in the way that makes sense to us, but the way that makes sense to you and what you are like. So Father, may we come to you and not conform you to our own image, but that we will be conformed to your image and to what you want rather than what we want. So Holy Spirit, come, take over this time, make this a Spirit-filled time, make this a Jesus time, make this a holiness time that we can learn from you and grow and be changed, renewed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Billy Graham once asked his congregation to imagine. Suppose you are walking home in a dark alley late one night, and there is no one around you. Just imagine. You can hear the squeaking sound of rats as they were rustling through the fallen scaffolds on the floor. And it's dark, except for the dimly lit streets. And then suddenly you hear loud music blasting. And you try to listen, but you couldn't discern the words and what type of music it was. But then suddenly you see the corner of your eye, there is a group of men walking towards you. You can't see them clearly, except their silhouettes dimly lit by the moonlight. And they walk closer and closer and closer to you. Dr. Billy Graham then asked, how would you feel if these men walking towards you and you're alone in this dark alley, if you know that these men were drunk with broken bottles in their hands? How would that make you feel? And the music that was blasting, that ushers in their presence, was heavy metal music about murder and slitting your throats. And when these men get closer and closer, you can see the tattoos all across their bodies. You can smell the stench of alcohol, and you can see the cruel smirks across their faces as they are ready with their bottles in their hand to beat the living daylights out of you. How would you feel? Now imagine, if you see this group of men walking closer and closer to you, but they are not drunk and their hands are not broken bottles, but these are men who have just come out of a Bible study and their hands are carrying the Bibles. And the music that was blasting, ushering their entrance, was not heavy metal music but slitting throats, but it's worship music. Would that make a difference? Of course it would make a difference. Who shows up in the darkest alleys of our lives make a difference. One can cripple you with fear. The other will bring you joy that you can now approach them for help. Who shows up this year in our darkest alleys become important. If you were living in Israel in the 7th century AD, you will be constantly living in fear because the Assyrians at this time love to sneak up on you in the middle of the night. And when they come to your city, the first thing that they would do is that they will lay a siege around your city and they will deprive you of food and water because they surround your city. You can't go out to farm. You can't go out to get water. They will lay a siege around your city. And the second thing that the Assyrians will do is that they will try to capture anyone who tries to escape from this siege. For instance, their records show that when they capture the city of Nistan, they capture 260 men who try to escape. And when they captured these men, they cut off their heads, put them together on a string so that people can see what would happen to them if they rebel against the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians captured the city of Tilah, they ordered the hands of the soldiers to be cut off from the swollen city, and they would have them hanged across the siege work so that you can see how cruel they are. And they will capture the captain of the people of the city, and they will flay him such that they will skin him alive and display his skin all across the wall for the people to see. So who shows up at night becomes very important. The book of Nahum begins with a very dark scene. We do not know whether it's in the middle of the night, but we hear somebody marching closer and closer to a city. You can hear the hooves of the army coming. Is it the hooves of the Assyrian army horses coming? Are they kicking off the dust on the trail marching towards your city? So the book of Nahum begins in a very dramatic way of somebody coming. So let's take a look at what's happening in the book of Nahum. Are those the Assyrians coming in the middle of the night to terrify you? Just like these men coming closer and closer to you in the dark alley. They have the bottles in their hand and waiting to smash you into a million pieces. Or who is that coming? Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 begins this way. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the clouds and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Here Nahum describes somebody coming. And this somebody coming is not the Assyrian army. It is God himself. It is the Lord who is coming. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. So before God comes to the city, there was a storm, just like what we had last night. You know, when the temperature changed in Melbourne, we could feel the breeze blowing across the city. And that's what's happening. God is marching towards the city. And you can see as he comes and marching into the city, the whirlwind, the storm, so must be raining at this time. And God is coming. How does he travel? He travels with the clouds. The clouds are his vehicle. He doesn't ride a Mercedes. He rides on a cloud. And he comes to this city. No, it's not the Assyrian. It's the Lord, the divine warrior coming to this city. And just in case we missed it, in the Hebrew text of Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, the word the Lord or Yahweh, which is God's personal name, is repeated three times. It's God's personal name. Just in case you don't know who is coming, Nahum says, it is the Lord, it's Yahweh, his personal God that is coming. He's a divine warrior. And what does he do when he comes to this city? His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that those are very familiar words. In Exodus chapter 19, when God first visits his people at Mount Sinai, what happened? Exodus chapter 19 verse 16 tells us that the very first time when God appears to Israel as a nation in Mount Sinai, what accompanied his entrance? The same thing, thunder and lightning. And there was a thick cloud, and God came as a divine warrior to meet his people. He rides upon the clouds. What does he come to do? He comes to bring judgment. The language is clear. He rebukes, verse 4, he rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers drawn dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. Why? The world and all who live in it. Because who can withstand his indignation? Who can withstand his anger? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is brought out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. This is God, the divine warrior, coming perhaps to the city of Nineveh in wrath, in anger. But how are we to understand a passage like this? Because every time when you read the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets or even the prophets itself, we will meet this theme that runs right through the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. The wrath of God. That God comes in wrath to punish his people. Or as our American friends will say, the wrath of God. How are we to respond to the wrath of God? I want to suggest we need to rejoice that our God is a wrathful God. Why do I say that? Why? three reasons of this passage. Why we should be happy. Because many people, when they think about a wrathful God, they'll say, oh, I hate that. I wish our God is just a God of love. But God is also a God of love as well as God of wrath. And we should rejoice that He's a wrathful God too. Why? Three reasons. Number one, only a God who is truly love punishes sin. Only a God who truly loves punishes sin. You see, the opposite of love isn't wrath or hate. If you're filled with wrath against evil, it means that you care. If you're, let's say your child is being molested at school, you feel wrathful. Why? Because you care about your child. The opposite of love is not wrath. But the opposite of love is indifference when you don't care. Basima tells me a story about, a true story about a girl that was in her former church. This girl came from China and came to Canada to work. She couldn't speak English well. She was very timid. She started working for this tiny little company part-time. And the boss agreed to pay her. But after working for a few months, the boss gave an excuse after another not to give her her paycheck. The boss kept making an excuse, oh, it'll be 1 week later, it'll be 2 weeks later, it'll be another month later, refused to pay her. This girl told various people in the church to help her, but nobody did anything. Some just said, oh, we'll pray for you. Some said, some gave her some advice as what she can do. Some wished that the elders would help, and the elders wished that the pastor would help, and the pastor wished the elders would help. And so everybody just ignored her, hoping that there will be always somebody else to step in. What if God were like these people? That when God sees evil and says, oh, let Steve handle it, let the elders handle it, let Sonia handle it, would that be a God of love? Would that be a God of love? If God sees injustice and wishes the problem away, would that be a God of love? And this is not the God that the Bible presents, because when God sees evil and sees the injustice that the Assyrians were doing to His people, He comes as a divine warrior to fight for His people, to show His indignation against the Assyrians and to vent His fierce anger upon His people. So we should rejoice, because only a God who is truly love will punish sin. And there is a second reason why we should rejoice that God is a wrathful God. Because every time when God expresses His wrath, grace always is shown too. If you read Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 to 8, you find that the mission of God as the divine warrior coming to the city of Nineveh is quite ambiguous. He oscillates around His mission. Because in verse 6, He says that He comes with indignation. Verse 6 says, who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? If His wrath is poured out like fire, the rocks are all shattered before Him. But immediately after that, verse 7, it seems that God changes His mind. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for all who trust in Him. Is it because God is schizophrenic? In one instance, He's a God of wrath, and the other instance, He's a God of love, that He's now showing mercy and grace? No. It's because even within His wrath, He wishes that people will respond to Him in repentance, that He can show grace. And that's what our God is like. That He shows grace even when He tries to come in anger. One of the ways in which the Old Testament tries to show that God's judgment is absolute is in the use of acrostics. And I will show you in a short while what this means. But Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 to 8 is fashioned in such a way that God wants to show that His judgment on Nineveh is absolute. But yet, there is a twist of grace in it. The New Testament, whenever the Old Testament, whenever it wants to talk about something that's absolute, will use a literary technique called acrostics. Psalm 119, for instance, is a big example. In order to show one point, that the Word of God is complete, is enough for our daily lives and existence, Psalm 119 begins every line with a new alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet. For instance, it begins with Aleph, and then the second line begins with Beit, and then the third line begins with Gimel, and then the fourth line begins with Dalet. They're all moving down the ABCs of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a way of showing to us that God's Word, which is the theme of Psalm 119, is absolute. From A to Z, or A to Z, God's Word is sufficient. Proverbs chapter 31 is fashioned in such a way too. Proverbs chapter 31 is an acrostic. Verses 10 to 31 of Proverbs 31 is as an acrostic. Such as, ladies, if you want to know what a good wife is, Proverbs 31 verses 10 to 31 is an acrostic from A to Z, what a good wife is. So A, she has this characteristic. B, she has this characteristic. C, she has this characteristic. It moves down the alphabet. It moves down the Hebrew alphabet. And Psalm 25 is another example. Psalm 34 is another example. Psalm 145 is another example. Lamentations chapter 1, 2, and 4 are all examples of acrostics, where every sentence in these passages will begin with a new alphabet. A new alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet. It will go from Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and it will go down the alphabet until it finishes to the end, to the last alphabet in the Hebrew alphabet, which is Tav. So to show us that it's complete. Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 to 8 is also an acrostic, such that every line in the Hebrew text actually begins with a new Hebrew word. It begins with A, the first line. The second line begins with a B. The third line begins with a C and moves down. But what is very puzzling among Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 to 8 is this. It's a very incomplete acrostic. It starts with Aleph, such that it starts with A in our alphabet, and it only ends with Kaf, which is the K. So it's like, it's supposed to be a good poem that starts from A to Z, you know, about God's wrath and judgment against Nineveh. But it stops halfway at a very incomplete acrostic poem. And many scholars fight over it. Why? Why doesn't it finish the entire Hebrew alphabet? Why does it finish only halfway? And it's very incomplete type of an acrostic that you don't see, for instance, in Psalm 119. Many scholars have different opinions, but let me tell you why. Why I think it's this way. Nahum chapter 1 is an incomplete acrostic because, yes, God wants to punish Nineveh and the Syrians, but his punishment is reserved, such that God wants them to repent. He doesn't want to completely wipe them away. He's giving them opportunities to come back to him. And that's the entire purpose of the book of Nahum, that even in his wrath, he shows mercy. That's why the entire poem in verses 2 to 8 is a very incomplete acrostic poem, because God wants to stop halfway and says, enough is enough. I wish you'd get what I'm saying and come back. So whenever the Bible presents God as God of wrath, he is also a God of love. There are always opportunities, even when he's angry, not to destroy us, but to offer us mercy. But there is a third reason why we should be happy that God is a wrathful God. Not only because in his wrath he also shows mercy, but we should be rejoicing because God is the judge and not anyone else. We should be happy that he is the judge and not me, not Ray, not Sonia, not Steve being the judge. When I was teaching in Florida State University, when I was pursuing my doctorate, I thought I was a good teacher. I thought I loved my students because I knew students had financial problems and issues. So every time before I started teaching a class for a semester, I would usually call the publishers of whatever textbook I'm using and I'll ask them for an extra copy. So I'll place them in the closed reserve of the library so that poorer students do not need to spend extra money buying textbooks. Because textbooks are expensive. Mei Ling will tell you that her nephew has lost some textbooks and it costs him hundreds of dollars just to replace certain textbooks. And so I always ordered extra textbooks and placed them in close reserve so students have access to the books without buying them. I always make sure that I have time spent with each student. I always try to encourage them, set up office hours so that they can talk to me. If I knew students were sick and missed classes, I would often pick up the phone and call them. I thought I was a good teacher. Until one semester, after the final exam, one girl walked up to me. After she's done everything, she took all her class notes in her hands, walked up to me, and there was a trash can beside me at the time. She took her notes, dumped it into the trash can, walked away, slammed the door. What a quick destruction of the ego. All my thoughts about being a good teacher just vanished. Oh, because every teacher, no matter how good you try to be, has his or her weakness. We are like the moon. There is always a dark side to all of us. We are all sinful. Even if you are the best teacher, people will always pick on you and say, oh, I don't like you about this, I don't like you about that, you're not good at this and you're good at that. Hog usually tells me, you can't please everybody. But aren't you glad that I'm not God? I'm not the judge? Because if I'm the judge, then I wouldn't be a good judge, would I? Because there is still sinfulness in me. There is still a dark side in me that others see that sometimes I don't even see. Aren't you glad that Raj is not the judge? Because all of us are sinful human beings. There are things that appear dark or is dark to other people. But God is the perfect and loving judge. And isn't it good that He is the judge? He's a God, he's a judge that never changes. He's a God that never gets tired. He's a God that never slips his mind when it comes to injustice. You know, some people, when they're older, they will become harder, more difficult to please, or they get forgetful. But God never changes. He's the perfect judge who is good in all dimensions. So we should be happy that He is the judge and not me. You see, the book of Nahum begins with God coming as the divine warrior to Nineveh. But the book of Nahum is situated in such a sense that the Syrians were at the weakest right now. And you'll find that this concept of God visiting people is not a new concept in Nahum. What is the book before Nahum? The book of Micah. The book of Micah begins in a similar fashion as Nahum. It begins with God as the divine warrior visiting Israel. And this was during the time when Assyria was at its powerful peak and God appeared. And now by the time of Nahum, time has passed. Assyria was waning in its power. And I'll talk more about Assyria next week. But God is still the same. He still comes as a divine warrior. He still comes with justice in His hands. He still comes and the mountains quake and the earth, the hills melt away. What is the book that follows Nahum? The book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk situates Israel at its weakest time. It's a time when Israel became weaker and weaker, when the fig trees were no longer budding, when there were no grapes left on the vines. But God still comes, and He still comes with power. Well, chapter 3 verse 4 tells us that He comes as the divine warrior with sunshine in his hands and rays were flashing out of His hands. God still never changes. He's still that powerful. Even when nations get weak, Micah speaks of a powerful Assyrian. Nahum speaks of a weak Assyria. And Habakkuk speaks of a weak Israel. People change. People deteriorate. People have dark sides and are sinful. They are gone. They are powerful one moment and they're weak the next moment. But across all these three books, there is one thing that's very constant. God never changes. Nahum tells us that when the mountains see Him, they quake, the hills melt. The same God also appears in Habakkuk. When there were no grapes left on the vines, God still has rays of the sun coming out of His hands. Why is this important? You want that type of a God to be your judge. Because if I were to be your judge, then you would be terrified. Because I'm a sinful human being. If Steve is your judge, you need to be terrified. Because he too is a sinful human being. and we change. We all grow old. God never grows old. He doesn't have to prepare for His own funeral. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He comes riding on the cloud. What practical implications does it have on us? We need to be very happy and joyous that we have God as our judge. Many people always say to me, oh, I don't like to come to prayer meeting because I'm afraid my prayers are not good enough. No, I don't speak as well as Raj or Ray or Deva or Hawk. You know, my prayers are so weak. I'm ashamed, you know, to pray out loud in front of people. But the good thing is that none of the elders here are your judge. It is God. That should make you happy. That even with broken English, even if you do not speak English, that's fine because we are not your judge. God is. Even when people's prayers are weak, it will not weaken God hearing us because people are not the judge. It is God. So the end of the day, when you have lead a lousy life and you say, I failed my children, I failed this and that, I've not invested my life well, it doesn't matter because you are not your own judge. God is. It frees you up. It frees you up tremendously because your boss is not your judge. Even though your boss may not like you, it's not his opinion that ultimately matters. It is God. And this God is a good and perfect God for us. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 begins with God riding on a cloud. This will not be the last time we hear of God riding on a cloud. Why? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 to 18 speaks of God coming to visit us again. Because when God visits Micah, when God visits Nahum, when God visits Habakkuk, they are not the only time when God will leave His heavenly throne and ride on His chariot of His cloud chariot and visit His people. God promises us that He will visit us once more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. For the Lord Himself will one day come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Where have we heard all this? Isn't this all in the Old Testament? And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To meet where? In the clouds. Where have we heard that before? And we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change? Aren't you glad that God is our judge and not me? Because even after all these years, I don't know how many thousands of years after Nahum, God is still going to come back for His people. Aren't you glad that He doesn't change? Aren't you glad that He's the perfect judge? William Tyndale had spent most of his life translating the Bible into English so that the people in England can understand. But he was persecuted heavily by the Roman Catholic Church. Towards the end of Tyndale's life, he was locked up in the Velvoda Castle in Belgium, some 6 miles north of Brussels. During his time at the castle, Tyndale was told that he would be martyred, that they will kill him finally. And they set a date for his martyrdom, that he would be killed on the October the 6th, on a Friday, 1536. William Tyndale knew that he would die, but yet he was calm. And in fact, he said these words, I call to God to record that I have never altered against the voice of my conscience one syllable of His word, nor would do this day, if all the pleasure, honor, and riches of the earth might be given to me. Even to his last breath, he was still faithful to the word of God. Tyndale served faithfully God all his life. He sacrificed much of his life because he became an outlaw, was always trying to run from the church. But yet he translated the word of God into English so that his countrymen would have the word of God in their native tongue. Even unto his death, he was still faithful to God. And even unto his death, he was still praying. When he was told that he would die on October 6th, on a Friday in 1536, his final words were still, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England to see." There was no bitterness. He was not bitter at all. There was no anger in his tone. He was not trying to lay charge against the King of England for what they were doing to him. Why? Because William Tyndale knew, even in his final moments, that the King of England, the Roman Catholic Church, are not his judges. God is. And because God is, and because God is good, God is just, God is perfect, he had no bitterness whatever happened to him. Even if it cost him his life, he knew that his life was spent well, because there was only one judge that he looked to, and that was God, and not the King of England. The King of England may have issued a decree, a royal decree, that he should die, but it doesn't matter to him. He still prayed for the King of England and says, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England to see." And today, we have the Bible in the English language so that we today can hear the gospel. When you have God as your judge, it frees you. So rejoice that he is wrathful. Because only a God who is loved will look at injustice and stand up for us. Father, we come to you this morning and we come to you thankful that every characteristic of you is good. Even the way you look at sin, even with the way that you're wrathful against sin, is good. We thank you that you are wrathful against sin. That you do not blink and say, "Oh, let somebody else handle it. Let somebody else handle it." We thank you that you are our judge, not somebody else, not the King of England, not the pastor, not the elder, not your boss. It frees you, doesn't it? So let us live to please the judge who will one day come back again in our most darkest alleys, riding on the clouds. He will cause the dead to rise and those of us who are living to rise again with him. And he will meet us where? In his cloud. Oh God, thank you that the God of Nahum is also our God. Kings and kingdoms come, leaders fade and die, but you're the same. In the peak of Assyrian power, you were the divine judge. In the wane of Assyrian power, you were the divine judge. In the wane of Israel's power, you were still the judge. In the wane of our lives, when our lives are no more, you still come back for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. That you are sovereign over all situation. And so, Father, we want to worship you and thank you for who you are. In his name we pray. Amen.